Really cool how God works, because this morning I woke up and I woke up with that song in my head, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful," and it became like my prayer as I was praying for this morning, that we would be a body knowing that Jesus' face is all that we see. Like that was my prayer, that that just the words of that song, that Jesus' face, that Jesus would be all that our body sees. And I thought, man, maybe I should let Justin know that we should sing that song. And I was like, no, you know, Justin has his team together and they're putting their songs together. It's probably, I'll just let it go. And then that's the song that they sang. So it's really cool. So that's going to be a theme this morning, is that for us, that ultimately what we're seeing is Jesus' face, like regardless of what's going on around us, what's going on in our lives. And as the passage in Colossians said, the things of earth, you know, despite what's happening in the things of earth, you know, set your sights on the things above. It doesn't mean we ignore the things of the earth. It means that we set our sights here. And then when we set our sights there, this stuff plays out in a different way. It takes on a different perspective. It still exists. It's still real. It still may hurt. But it now is being viewed and interacted with through a completely different lens, through the things of above, through Jesus Christ. So that's going to be a big theme this morning. We've been in the book of Acts for several months, although we haven't been as intentionally in Acts in the month of September, because we were focusing on worship, particularly mode of worship being prayer and how important prayer is, and not to discount prayer as a real place of worship that we go to. And so we did that together for the month of September, and we prayed, and we saw some really cool things that happened as we shared last week about as we prayed together as a community through the month of September, then had the blessing of hearing what God had done through those prayers last week, and even continued this morning with Joy and sharing about her dad. Continue to pray for those folks that Jay encouraged us to pray for in our life, those folks that we know who don't know Jesus, and we've been praying for people. Continue to pray for those people. Just because September's over doesn't mean you can't pray for people in your life who don't know Jesus. Please, September was just a beginning point. Continue to engage that. But just because we took a little bit of a break from Acts doesn't mean that we weren't really in Acts, because Acts is a lot about worship. We see the church growing. We see the church being new, and we see people worshiping Jesus for the first time in their life. We see the church together worshiping Jesus. We see that a lot in Acts 2, and then we see it throughout Acts as new believers, Jew and Gentile alike, come to know Christ as their Messiah, and that evokes worship in them. So while we may not have been specifically in the text of Acts, what we were doing was exploring a key theme that is in the book of Acts. This morning, as we get back to Acts, we're going to be in chapter 18, which is, we're going to pick it up in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. We've seen him take one missionary journey and visit a bunch of different cities and establish churches there and encourage those churches. And now we're in the middle of his second missionary journey. And we find Paul today, well, not actually today, but in our passage today, in Corinth. So he's with the Corinthians in Corinth. So if you want to open up to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to read the first 18 verses. "Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. Each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, 'Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles.' Then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshipped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, 'Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you, for many people in the city belong to me.' So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God. But when Gallio became governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, "Listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters." And he threw them out of the courtroom. The crowd grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom. But Gallio paid no attention. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Cenchreae. There he shaved his head, according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word speaks deeply to our hearts and your word changes us. And we pray that your spirit would just be in our hearts this morning, that we would be welcoming of your spirit so that your word might become living and active in us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So Corinth was a really important city, which was why Paul was there. Paul typically went to really important cities, and it makes sense because if he goes to these strategic cities, then he will see a greater impact for the gospel. Now Corinth is right here. So Paul was in Athens previously. He sails over to Corinth. So he's in Corinth. And Corinth is a megacity of the day, much like New York or LA would be today. It was a megacity. Had a lot of people. It was very culturally diverse. It was situated between these water routes. You could see there's water all around it and near to major land masses as well. So there's a lot of trade happening. So it's a very economically viable city. And so Paul was there. Corinth was also, it was known, unfortunately, because of the intellectual arrogance, pride, and sexual morality of the people who lived there. So that's kind of was its claim to fame. Intellectual arrogance, pride, and the sexual immorality that was present in the city. And so it flourished in this immorality that existed at Corinth, which is another reason, I'm sure, why Paul was there. Overlooking the city of Corinth on this hill was the temple of Aphrodite, and she was the goddess of love. And so prostitutes would just mill around. There are prostitutes that serve the temple, and they would apply their trade at nighttime in the city of Corinth below the temple as ways to acknowledge the goddess Aphrodite. So lots of really nasty, sinful things happening in the city of Corinth. So Paul arrives in Corinth, coming from Athens, and when he gets to Corinth, he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila had come to Corinth from Italy, and Italy is not on here, but it's you see that body of water to the left of the screen, and just beyond that is Italy. And they had come because they had gotten booted out of Italy by the Caesar, Claudius Caesar. And Claudius Caesar was pretty annoyed because apparently there was some gospel preaching going on, and he was annoyed at both those preaching the gospel and those rejecting the gospel and those receiving the gospel. It was just creating some problems for him. And so he decides to just kick all the Jews out to just be done with all these issues. So Priscilla and Aquila end up in Corinth. And Aquila was originally from Pontus. So you can see even there how the multicultural nature of Corinth would develop. So Aquila starts in Pontus, and for whatever reason ends up over here in Italy and then in Corinth. So adding to the cultural diversity, you can see people coming from all over that region of the world to this city. They're tent makers, the passage says. And tent makers, you may have heard that term, is folks who minister the gospel, but they work a job on the side. And so literally, what Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul were doing in Corinth was that they were actually leather workers, but particularly the leather things they were making would have been tents for people. So they would ply their trade, earn their money, earn the respect of other Christians because they were working hard. But then also, when the time was there for them to do it, they would be preaching the gospel in the synagogue. And it says in this passage that Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and was preaching. So whenever he could get away from his job, he would be preaching. But fortunately for him, Silas and Timothy had come down from Macedonia, which is where Paul had recently been. And Macedonia is right up in this region. So Silas and Timothy were up in Macedonia, and then they came down to Corinth. And apparently, although the passage doesn't say it, they brought some sort of gift. They must have, because right after they come down to Corinth, Paul then goes into full-time teaching the gospel. So he no longer has to work. So he must have had some sort of resource that was given to him from the church in Macedonia. So Paul's able to preach the gospel full-time now in Corinth. And so he goes into the synagogue, and he's preaching, and as was the case most of the time, the Jews in the synagogue were not really up on what Paul was saying, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they are saying these things to Paul. Paul's getting really frustrated. Paul actually gets to the point of anger, and he shakes the dust, as the passage says. He shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent, and from now on I will go preach to the Gentiles." So Paul symbolically basically shakes every speck of the synagogue that might be on him off to say, "I am detaching myself from you Jews and all the things that you reject. I don't want to have anything to do with your rejection of this truth, because I know it to be true. I've seen it. I've lived it. I've seen it happen in the people around me. I'm shaking everything off that will disassociate me from you guys so I can move forward and preach the gospel in good faith." So he does that. He says, not only does he leave the synagogue, but he says, "You know what? Now I'm going to the Gentiles. You Jews, I'm tired of it. I'm going to the Gentiles." And so he goes next door to the synagogue, and there's a Gentile who lives next door who knew God. And then Paul witnesses to this guy named Crispus. And it says in verse 8 that Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. And so you would think, well, if Paul's going to the Gentiles, why in the world is he going to the leader of the synagogue, who would presume would be a Jew? That may seem a little confusing, but it turns out that Crispus wasn't a Jew, but Crispus was a Gentile. Crispus would have been like the guy who made sure the service happened okay, that there was order and that things happened logistically the way that they should. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't religious in that sense. And it's likely that Crispus applied for a job as the synagogue leader to make sure things happened okay. It would be like in a church, if the church hired somebody to clean the church who wasn't a believer, right? So this guy comes to know Jesus. His whole family comes to know Jesus, which is a pretty cool picture. And we don't know about this, but it's kind of one of those untold stories. Like, what influence then could Crispus have in the synagogue as a new believer who has a job that's really important and kind of the administrator, the office administrator type of person? So this key person comes to know Jesus, and whole family comes to know Jesus. And so Paul's mission to the Gentiles is beginning to pick up steam. And these are the verses that I want us to focus on, 9 and 10, for today. It says, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, 'Don't be afraid, speak out, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me.'" So the Lord tells him, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you, no one's going to hurt you, keep preaching the truth." So Paul receives this vision from the Lord, which a couple chapters ago, we had talked about Paul receiving another vision, and this would have been in chapter 16. Paul is wanting to go in a particular direction on his missionary journey. He's not quite sure where to go at this point because the Lord had redirected him, and he gets a vision from the Lord and it, in chapter 16. And the vision, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Go to Macedonia." He speaks through this man that he sees in his vision. "Hey, come over to Macedonia," which is how Paul gets to Macedonia. He sees that in a vision. So they go to Macedonia. Here in chapter 18, Paul gets another vision. And the vision from the Lord is the Lord speaking, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Keep doing what you're doing. Speak the truth. No one's going to hurt you." And just a little side note on this, in these two visions that Paul had, it's important to note that Paul is with other people when he receives these visions. Paul's not a loner. He's ministering with other people in his life. And so back in chapter 16, he's with Silas. And in chapter 18, he's with Priscilla and Aquila. And also Timothy's there and Silas is there too. He's with other people. And it's important for us to know, like, when we walk around and we hear something from the Lord, we need to share that with people. We need to share it with our spouse, our friends, our small group, somebody at the church. We need to share this in community, because the danger is that when we hear from the Lord and we go around saying, "The Lord told me X, Y, or Z," and we start potentially abusing authority that we don't have, because we start just basing everything off of what we heard. And so we take that to other people and we say, hey, look, this is what the Lord told me. What do you think? And so we see Paul in community with others to be able to hear this. Now, in this case, it's the Lord telling Paul, you just keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to protect you. In some cases, Paul got into these really crazy situations where people around him had to bail him out of the city so he didn't die. And they would whisk him away and get him out of there so he wasn't killed by the mob of people who were angry at what he was sharing God's truth. And in this case, although the passage doesn't say, because Paul ministered with other people, he was able to test these things that he heard from the Lord. He was able to say, hey, look, this is what I heard from the Lord. He said, stay here. And so they stayed there for a year and a half. And so we also, when we hear from God, which we are a people who hear from God, share that with other people so that we don't step into an abusive context with that. You know, it's easy to tell our spouse, like, hey, I heard from God, you know, this, or this. You know, share that with your spouse. Let them hear it. Let them test it with you. That's very important. Okay, side note. Back to the passage. So Paul is able to trust in this vision that he hears from the Lord, and he stays in Corinth for a year and a half. And during this time, the Jews are rising up against Paul, such that they had already frustrated him to anger in the temple, that he shook the dust off of his clothes. Now they're dragging him into court with the new governor of Achaia. This is a powerful person. He's the governor of this region right here. That's a pretty big region. There's some key cities in that region. And this is the ruler of that region. So the Jews drag him before the governor. They want Paul gone because they are claiming that Paul is teaching against proper worship practices. This is a pretty significant religious accusation that they're making against Paul. But you see the truth of the vision that the Lord gave to Paul in that the governor says, I'm not dealing with this. This is not something I'm dealing with. This is a decision in favor of Paul. Paul's able to continue his ministry because he trusted in the Lord. He stayed in Corinth. The Lord said, I have many people for you in Corinth. Even though you're being harassed, even though you're being, you know, attacked, stay in this place. And the Paul would have been able to see that the Lord was with him at this point, thinking Paul was getting ready to offer his own defense. It's said in the passage that he turns to give his defense. But the first words out of the governor's mouth are, I'm not even hearing this. This isn't what I want to talk about here. And so Paul is free to continue doing what he can do, assuming that people don't come after him. But he's free legally to do what he's doing. And so he continues to do that. He continues to win people for Christ in the city of Corinth. While Paul remains safe in Corinth, there's this guy, Sosthenes, who apparently is the new leader of the synagogue. He gets beat up for some reason. We don't really know why. We don't know if he was a believer or a non-believer. We're not even really sure this crowd, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. But whatever was created in that context where Paul was ruled in favor of, that he can continue to preach the gospel, it creates this upheaval, this flash mob in the city. So that's the story of this passage. That's just a little bit of more depth on what's going on in this passage. Now, I want to preach this passage to us. And again, focusing on verses 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I'm with you and no one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me. This is something that I think all of us would love to hear, and maybe we have, where we get a clear word from the Lord, whether it's through somebody we know, or whether it's from the Lord directly in prayer, or whether it's in some sort of vision or dream, that we've got this stuff going on in our life, like whatever it may be. I mean, you can think of something in your mind that's challenging, that's difficult, a relationship, a situation, a job, whatever, finances. And then the Lord speaks to that and says, don't worry about that because I'm going to protect you and nothing bad's going to happen. In fact, I have good things for you in this, and here's the good things. For Paul, it was that there's many people here. There's many people here who need to hear my word. We would really love to hear those words a lot, and maybe you have. But Paul's ministry up to this point wasn't just about Paul hearing from the Lord and everything's okay. That's not what Paul's ministry is about. Yes, Paul saw great manifestations of the Spirit in his ministry. He saw many great things. He saw the Spirit work in amazing ways up to this point through his first missionary journey and up through the middle of his second missionary journey where we are now. But Paul experienced a lot of really, really, really hard stuff. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking like, okay, Paul's Paul, and we tend to put Paul up here, and he's a great man of the faith, but Paul went through a bunch of junk that was painful on many, many levels. But yet, as painful and as low as some of those points were, Paul also experienced a lot of highs, manifestations of the Spirit, people coming to know the Lord, worshiping him for the first time, Gentiles coming to know the Lord, all these amazing things. But there's this great disparity, you know, the highs are high and the lows are low. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, like for me, and maybe for a lot of you too, I tend to control my life in such a way, maybe very overtly or very subtly, but control my life in such a way that I to avoid the lows, you know, so I can kind of avoid them somehow by not having conversations or avoiding certain people or ignoring things. But then I think when I do that, I also control like the Spirit somehow. Like I there's not freedom for the Spirit in my life to lead me to those other places that the Lord would want me to experience, have freedom in his Spirit. And so that's just kind of a side note for free, that that Paul was willing and open to go to these places, the highs and the lows that the Lord would have him. Whereas if we control that and say, no, Lord, I heard you say go to Macedonia, but I'm going to stay here. Like, he probably would have missed out on some really cool things, but he also probably would have experienced some more pain. So anyway, I'm going to go through some places in Acts, some passages in Acts that we've already looked at, of what Paul's lows were like. And he's in the midst of one now. I mean, he's teaching in Corinth in the synagogue. The Jews are rejecting him. He's like, I'm out of here. I'm shaking my clothes off. Forget you. I'm gone to the Gentiles. And now they drag him in the court, and yet he gets ruled in favor of, but this dude gets beat up. I mean, but he's protected, like Paul's protected, and he's going to keep preaching. But his ministry is hard. It is a hard place to be. Acts 13, this is on his first missionary journey. And you, if you want to go through these passages with me, you can. Acts 13:50. It says, then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So there's this mob chasing them out of town. Dangerous situation. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there we see this mob chasing them down. And then they're in Iconium. And in 14, verses 5 and 6, it says, the mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area, and there they preached the good news. So now there's stoning involved because of preaching the truth of God, because of walking out the gospel. Now they're in Lystra, Acts 14, verses 19. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the town, thinking he was dead. He was in bad shape. They thought he was dead. He had been stoned to the point of near death and then drug out of the town. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Now in his second missionary journey, Acts 16, verse 19. So he had been preaching the gospel, and he cast out this demon from this girl. And her master, was not happy this demon was cast out because this guy was making money off of this girl. So that's the situation. He says, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials order them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. So he's been stoned, he's been drugged, he's been chased. Now he's being stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. So now he's in prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Fun ministry stuff. Acts 17, verse 5. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. So here they are. They're not getting Paul, but they're getting this guy Jason, who they thought was keeping Paul safe. But they're looking again. Here's a mob coming to drag Paul out, and he had just been beaten with a stick prior to that. Acts 17, verse 13. Now he's in Berea. Verse 13, but when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted as one, sending Paul on to the coast, and Silas and Timothy remained behind. So there they were able to get Paul out. They rescued him. It was not good for him to be in Berea, as opposed to in Corinth, where the Lord said, stay there for a year and a half. And then finally, our passage this morning, Corinth, two episodes where the Jews had come aggressively against Paul, resulting in some violence, not necessarily towards Paul, but to some others that were there. Paul's ministry was hard. Paul would have cherished these words from the Lord. Don't worry, speak out. I am protecting you. Because Paul was getting beaten and stoned and drugged and put in prison and all of these different things, rejected in so many different ways. And the Lord speaks to him and shares this. I think Paul would have really been able to relate to Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah is this prophet that the Lord is calling. And in chapter 6, we see this call of Isaiah. And Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 1, it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" Interesting picture of the Trinity. Who will go for us? Father, Son, and Spirit in the throne room. Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." So Isaiah has this dramatic experience where he's in this vision, and he's in the throne room with the Lord, and he's experiencing the Lord in this whole way, in this Trinitarian way, and Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's overwhelmed by the purity and the holiness of the right and the righteousness that's filling the throne room. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Who should I send to these people?" And Isaiah says, "Well, send me. I mean, there is no other option. Send me, because I'm experiencing you, and you're asking somebody to do this thing, and I want to work for you, because I see who you are, and I'm experiencing who you are." And the Lord says, "Good. Go tell these people, who, by the way, aren't going to listen to you. Their hearts are hard. Their heads aren't going to get it. But you need to go tell them anyway." And Isaiah's like, "Cool, I don't care. I'll go do it, because I know who you are, and I'll do anything for you." But then Isaiah says, "Lord, how long will this go on? This time when they won't understand or they won't listen to me? Clearly there's a silver lining here, Lord, right?" And the Lord replies, "Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland." And Isaiah still goes, right? He still goes. This is not a job that we would sign up for. This is not a job that you would apply for, right? I mean, no, everybody wants to be successful. Isaiah is being told, "You will not be successful. You have a job to do. Tell these people about me. But I just want to let you know, they're not going to listen, and they're just going to end up getting destroyed." He goes, "Go bang your head against that wall over and over and over until I tell you to stop." Cool. If I'm doing it for the Lord, sign me up, right? And so that's where Isaiah finds himself. That's also where Paul finds himself throughout his ministry, and even here in Corinth, that the Lord calls him dramatically. He has a dramatic call, just like Isaiah did. If you go to Acts 9, and this is, we know Paul's conversion. Paul, Acts 9, chapter 3, as he was approaching Damascus, you know, Paul was this horrible murderer sinner who hated Christians. And he's on his way to persecute some Christians, and the Lord shows up. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Of course, his name at that point was Saul. It hadn't been changed to Paul yet. "Who are you, Lord?" That's funny, right? "Who are you, Lord? You know who I am. You just called me my name, right? You know exactly what's going on. Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Dramatic conversion experience for Saul, who becomes Paul. And then the Lord is speaking to Ananias, who's all part of the story too. And the Lord tells Ananias in verse 15, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So the Lord calls Paul dramatically, like Isaiah gets called dramatically. And the Lord says that Paul's going to suffer for this call. And when Paul got that call, he would know what he was up against. He was the one on the other side of it, killing Christians who were proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Like, he knows what the other side is like because he was the other side. He was the poster boy for the other side. And now he's being called in to be the poster boy for Christ, to be proclaiming the message to Jews and Gentiles. Paul knows what's before him. But he steps into it anyway because he saw the Lord. He saw Christ. And he knew that Christ saw him, and he had no choice. He had to step into this crazy thing that he was going to be stepping into in sharing the gospel, and he knew it was going to be rough. He knew it was going to be hurt. He knew he was going to be broken. Here's what Paul knew and what Isaiah knew before him. The presence of the Lord trumps everything else. The presence of Jesus in our life trumps everything else. It trumps a job that is going to be rejected. It trumps sharing the gospel that's going to be rejected. Isaiah and Paul both knew this, but they knew that they had seen Jesus, and that mattered more than what the work that they were going to be doing or what they were called to. And they were called to important work. And they knew it was going to be hard. And they knew it was going to hurt. And then they were going to be rejected. But they did it anyway. Because of who Jesus was and who they knew who Jesus was. The presence of the Lord trumps everything else. It trumps any pain that one may feel, any attack that one may receive, any frustration that one may experience, any rejection that one may be confronted with. Paul received visions from the Lord throughout his ministry. He knew God's truth. It had changed him. Paul lived in a place where pain didn't matter to him anymore. And there was plenty of pain in Paul's life. We just read six passages of complete, all different levels of pain. Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, all kinds of pain. Paul knew pain, but the pain didn't matter. It didn't mean the pain wasn't felt. It didn't mean that it wasn't there. But Jesus was so much bigger and so much better than the pain that it put it all into perspective for him. So this is my new definition of faith. The Bible defines faith for us in some ways, but here's another definition of faith, not a new definition, another definition. When living in pain doesn't matter, only Jesus matters. Okay, faith. When living in pain doesn't matter, only Jesus matters. Go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Scripture speaks of this place where the pain doesn't matter, that Jesus matters way more than the pain. The pain is still there, but seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus puts the pain to a completely different perspective. We then see that pain and experience that pain through new eyes. David says in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. Why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid, even if I am attacked." "Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when troubles come. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, 'Come and talk with me.' And my heart responds, 'Lord, I'm coming.' Do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me. O God of my salvation, even my father and mother abandon me. The Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done. With every breath, they threaten me with violence. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I am here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord." So there's all this brokenness happening around David. There's accusations, there's armies, there's death, there's destruction, there's all these things. And in this passage, we get the sense that the Lord rescues him from that stuff. The Lord sets him up on a high place, protects him from the surrounding army. But he says in verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, he's like, "Even if I am attacked, even if the attack comes, I will remain confident." Confident in what? Go to verse 13. "Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness." So the Lord might rescue me from this disease, this attack, these accusations from my enemies, even my parents who might be coming after me. But even if I am attacked, I am confident that I will see the Lord's goodness. And what does he ask? What does the psalmist ask? What does David ask? "The one thing I ask of the Lord," the one thing, it's not to save him from everything. It's not to make life a happy, happy place for him. "The one thing he asks of the Lord, the thing he seeks after most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple." That's what David is going after. Of all the things that he could ask for the Lord, he just wants to be in his house, to see the Lord, and to worship him. And he trusts that if that's the place that he's be, this other stuff will take care of itself. Psalm 91. We see some similar statements. Psalm 91. "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him." And it goes through some similar things that Psalm 27 did. Skip to verse 15. The Lord is speaking, and it says, "When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation." So there's all these pictures in these two verses of being in God's refuge, being in his shelter, his fortress, his sanctuary, and there's other places. And in this passage, it lists more of those. That's the place to be, because that's the place where we experience the Lord. And you and I do too. We experience the Lord in ways. And maybe there's a place where you go. There's actually a physical place where you go. I have a place where I go. It doesn't mean I can't experience the Lord other places, but I know when I need to connect with the Lord and he's calling me to connect with him, there's a specific place that I go. And you may have that place or you may not. That's okay. It's more of a posture that we need to have towards the Lord. We don't need to find his shelter. We don't need to find the place of refuge. We don't need to find his wing and tuck ourselves under it. That place is wherever we are. I have this image that I think of, that I've thought of most recently over the past couple months. My sister made this science project a few years ago, and it was like a planetarium, but it was like a small planetarium. And it was like this big black dome. And I've had this picture in my head of like climbing into this dome, which I would never be able to fit in, but assuming the dome was bigger than it actually is, that I would climb in there and like I would be in there with Jesus. You know, like that would be the place, like where, how he protects me. It's dark. I can't see myself. I can't see him, but I know his presence is there and it's real. And so we should walk through life kind of with this like, this imaginary tube bubble around us that's that place where we meet with Jesus, wherever that place is and whatever that looks like. When we see Jesus in his glory and contribute by worshiping him, when we see Jesus and then worship him and glorify him for who he is, it doesn't matter what arrows are hitting us in the back or whose fist is punching us in the face. Experiencing Jesus through acts of worship, by posturing ourselves towards him, it doesn't necessarily make the pain go away, whatever that pain may be, whatever that brokenness may be, but it makes it a lot less significant. It puts it in a completely different paradigm. We've all been in places where people have come against us and we feel really that their action is unjustified. And I've been in that place. I've been in that place not too long ago. And I felt just really attacked and really in a bad spot and just running to people to justify me and unjustify them for what they've said and done, right? That's the place where we typically go. And then we start to feel a little bit better, but we still feel pretty crappy anyway. I found myself going to Jesus, which I probably should have in the first place. And I found that when I did that, when I just worshiped him, it wasn't like, Lord, change the situation, change them, make it different, make their lives be exposed. I simply worshiped him. Everything fell into place. It was like, man, this situation really stinks and I'm hurting, but like Jesus is here and I just worshiped him. And if I view this through that lens, it makes it different. It makes it completely different. And I can't even explain to you why. All I know is that Jesus is bigger and Jesus is better than that situation and that attack. And that's what Paul knows. That's why his whole ministry was lived in that way. Paul knew it the whole time. Second Corinthians chapter 11. This is a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Paul says, I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of concern for all the churches. Go ahead and flip to the verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 5. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weakness. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so. I would be telling the truth, but I don't want to do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And then at the very end of that passage in verse 10, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Like this is what Christ or what Paul gets about Jesus. He's experienced all of these forms of pain in every way, shape, and form you can imagine. But what he is saying is all that matters is Jesus. Because in my weakness, in my pain, Jesus is there and I see him and he is all that matters. And so what is that for us? We can all think of pain, and maybe you already have this morning. We all have pain. We all have things going on in our life that stink, that we want to just disappear, that we want to just end, but they won't. And we don't know the answer for them, and we can't solve them, and nobody else around us seems to have the answer for them. We pray to Jesus, and we say he doesn't give us the answer for them. Folks, The best thing we can do is worship Jesus. Is worship Jesus. Is worship Jesus for who he is. Like Isaiah saw him in the throne room, like Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, until we realize who Jesus is. And we begin to view this pain in this earth around us through a different lens. And I can't tell you what that's going to look like. I don't know. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what Jesus is going to do when you worship him. I don't know how he's going to change your perspective. But he will change you. He will change you, and he will therefore change the things that are happening around you. Because he's bigger than those things. He's more powerful than those things. He may not make those things go away, but he'll certainly put them in a different light because of who he is and who you see him to be. Paul, back to Acts 18, the passage that we were in as we closed this morning. At the very end of what I read, it says that Paul cut his hair. It says he ended up in Centuria. There he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Paul had made a vow not to cut his hair at some point. It doesn't say when he made the vow. But the whole point of making that vow was to set himself apart, say like, yes, I am outwardly living towards my Lord, towards my Christ, towards my Messiah. And I want people to know that. And so I made this vow. And then like the Lord delivered him from the things that he was going through in Corinth. And then he shaved it, signifying the end of the vow. It doesn't change Paul's posture towards Christ, but during that moment of struggle, he had made this vow to say, yes, I am with Christ. I am set apart for him. I am with Jesus. And then he cut his hair to end the vow and to move on with his ministry. Folks, this is the place that we need to be. Like, we need to make these moments with Christ to determine that we are with him despite the circumstances of this earth, the passage in Colossians. And that's where I want to go to end this morning with our benediction. Go to Colossians 3, where we were with our Lectio Divina. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits. Set your sights. Look there. Look to Christ. Where Christ sits, in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven. Think about Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't think about the things of the earth. They're there. They're going to stay there. They're going to be there. But look to Jesus. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. You died to this life. Doesn't mean we ignore this life. We died to this life. There is something else that guides and leads us, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we close this morning. And I want to pray over all of us that we are ones who posture ourselves to Christ, that we position ourselves, we position our eyes, we position our hearts, we position our spirits to Christ. And that we're not getting obsessed with these situations which we can't even fix as much as we want to. And I know that. I know what it's like. I've got a couple situations right now that I would love to be able to fix, but I can't. All I can do is look at Jesus. And that's faith. That's faith. Lord, I pray for this body of Cornerstone, for each one of us here this morning, those that couldn't make it this morning, those teaching our kids, those in the kids' room, Lord, that we would be ones who set our sights on the realities of heaven, like Paul did, like Isaiah did, because they couldn't have survived if they hadn't. They had to look at you, Jesus. They had to. And Lord, make us have to look at you. Take our eyes off of the pain and brokenness and frustration that surrounds us. And Lord, let us focus our eyes on the realities of heaven, Jesus, where you sit at God's right hand, so that you might give us a lens to look at these other things through that are here on earth, that are here, that are going to be here, that we have to deal with. But God, let us deal with them through your Son. Let us go through your Son to deal with these things. Because our perspective will be changed and Jesus will be glorified. We will be the ones glorifying him. So people of Cornerstone, that we would be ones together who look to Christ, to look to the realities of heaven and to know that we are hid with Christ, that we are hid with Christ in the Father. And Lord, let us walk that way every step of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.